Psalm 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Father, that you would guide us as we study through it. Lord, help us to hear your voice in the midst of it. And Lord, teach us. We look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, the theme of Psalm 6 is, this is one of the seven penitential psalms. There are a few others, but expressing basically the sorrow, David's sorrow over his sin. It is a cry of repentance and a plea for forgiveness. Essentially, he's saying, Lord, be merciful to me. And the titles, we read it there, to the chief musician on Neginoth, upon Sheminith, a psalm of David. And Neginoth is a stringed instrument, possibly or presumably a lyre. It's to be played in, as it says there, Sheminith, and I think that's like an octaves or a key. And then the background of it, we're not really all that sure. There's some different possibilities. Some think that this follows David's sin with Bathsheba, which is a possibility, and the murder of Uriah. It could certainly have been during Absalom's rebellion, which has been the kind of the background for the previous few psalms. Others think it was earlier, when he was living in the Philistine city of Gath, when he had was running from King Saul, and at one point took up residence with the Philistines, and seemingly allied himself with them, but never really got around to fighting with them against Israel. The whole time he was raiding the Amorites and the Amalekites and stuff. And so we don't really know for sure the exact background of this particular psalm. But it begins in verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Eight times in this psalm, David addresses God as Lord or Jehovah, the covenant name of God, relying really on the promises of God. And David starts off with this petition or this request. And I kind of read it, Lord, don't beat me, you know. It's almost like at times when when a parent corrects a child, they're afraid of what's going to happen. You know, they get nervous and they're worried about it. And it is interesting because, God deals with us as he's dealing with David, apparently, in this particular psalm. And sometimes we are fearful of what the Lord would do in our lives. And David's expressing that. Typically when God corrects us or rebukes us, as David is talking about here, or chastens us, it doesn't start off with the chastening. That's usually not the first step. More often than not, there's a reproving or an exposing. The instructional part of that begins long before the chastening comes. Reproof and rebuke are different terms. To reprove somebody is to make something known. Like, maybe a new Christian, hey, do you realize that you're not supposed to do this or that? It's part of that educational process. And then later on, perhaps if the person is still doing the same thing, it's more of a rebuke. There's a stronger communication, like, hey, you're not supposed to do that. That's part of the rebuke. And then the chastening, the results of that behavior that eventually follow if the person doesn't receive the correction. And so just as parents usually declare to their children what they've done, why it's wrong, and then apply the correct discipline. And so we see that David's concerned about what's going to happen, and possibly, for good reason. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, here the writer tells us, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receives. You know, being chastened of the Lord is not pleasant, but one of the comforts that we get from the chastening of the Lord is the understanding that we're his child. You know, it's the understanding that, you know, he chastens those that he loves. He chastens those that he has a relationship with. And yes, it's never fun to be taken to the woodshed. You know, it's never fun when your parents say, okay, go get the paddle or whatever, you know, and nobody enjoys that. But there's a benefit to it that, you know, I don't spank other people's kids, generally speaking, you know, and other people don't spank my kids. It's a responsibility, if you will, and a right of the parent to correct their child. And that's exactly what God does with us. It would actually concern me more if I wasn't chastened. You know, if the Lord just let me kind of just go and go and go and go, and it's like, hold it. I mean, there's no there's no repercussion to this. There's no correction in this. I've met people that thought that, well, because the Lord didn't punish them, that it was God then approving of their behavior. And it's like, well, he is slow to anger, and he is very patient, and I thank him for that. But not being chastened or not being corrected, or if there's no conviction, those are bad signs. You know, if you, you know, as a Christian, or maybe claiming to be as a Christian, can continue in a lifestyle of sin or repetitive sins and not feel any sense of conviction about that, what brings conviction? Well, it's the Holy Spirit that brings conviction. And if the Holy Spirit's not in you, then you're not going to sense that conviction. That's why non-believers do what they do. They do it in a free way. They don't worry about the repercussions. There's no one saying, don't do that, don't do that. You know, and so, you know, as a believer, if you can continue in a lifestyle of sin, then I'd be questioning whether you're a believer or not. And at the same time, as a believer, when we do get caught up in these things, and the Lord does bring that conviction, there's a sense of comfort in that. Even in, again, the chastening, it's like, okay, Lord, I am yours. And so, you know, sometimes, on another hand, I should say, God chastens us to deal with some issue of disobedience, but other times he chastens us to prepare us for what lies ahead, kind of like training an athlete. You know, the old thing you see in the wall in the gym sometimes, you know, no pain, no gain. Sometimes God will put us through our paces. It'll seem like chastening, but it's not really chastening. It's more like training. You know, you're going through God's boot camp, if you will. And not that he's putting the boot to you, but he'll put us through a more rigorous type of training. It seems like chastening, and God is actually preparing us for the next challenge in our life that we don't even know that we're going to face. He's preparing us for ministry in some way. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are, and I like the phrase here, exercised thereby or trained thereby. Yes, sometimes it is corrective, but there are also times when it is actually a matter of training and preparation. David knows that he sinned and that he deserves God's judgment. He doesn't deny that God has a right in a certain sense to do that. And it's always better for a parent to correct their child when they're calm, as opposed to doing so when their anger is caught up in the emotion of the situation. David is very much responding as a child would to a father. You know, apart from the Lord, and I've seen this, I'm sure many of you have, parents that would correct their children or punish them in anger. And, you know, that were basically nobody's in control. And the child is typically smaller in stature. And physically, you know, unable to defend themselves. And the parent is usually bigger and stronger. And so if the parent's not in control, what lesson is the child going to learn from the correction? If the parent's not in control, it's might makes right. I'm bigger, so I win. But if the parent is in control, then they'll actually learn the lesson that hopefully is being applied in that moment. And so that's why it's important. As a young parent, never having really dealt with children in general, I didn't understand that. And as a non-believer, I was punishing my children when I would spank them and so on. And then later when I became a Christian and understood that it was more a corrective and training issue as opposed to punishment, because Jesus took our punishment. You know, Jesus paid the price for their sins as well as mine. And so I'm not punishing them. I'm at that point trying to instruct them and correct them and to guide them in the right way to life. But that can't be done if you've lost your cool, you know. And so David, it's kind of interesting, is, you know, kind of crying out to God, don't rebuke me or chasten me in your anger. And in a certain sense, he's imputing to God, you know, kind of a worldly behavior that, you know, God's not going to do that. But Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 24, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. You know, God does pour out his wrath at one point. We see the picture of that when the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus on the cross. We see another picture of it in the book of Revelation. I don't think we can comprehend truly the wrath of the absolute anger of God. You know, the times that we think that he's been mad at us, he's been loving us and smiling at us and going, this is for your good, this will benefit you, and it's been a very calm, kind of rational, peaceful kind of a thing. But to us, on the other end of it, kind of going, oh no, you know, jumping up and down and screaming and stuff. But we don't even have a clue what the wrath of God is really all about. In verse 2, David says, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. And this is the real point of Psalm 6. You know, have mercy upon me, O Lord. You know, I was wrong. Yes, I've sinned. Yes, but please don't give me what I deserve. And, you know, the only time I pray for justice is for other people. I never pray that for myself. And I probably shouldn't pray it for other people either, but it's just my human nature. But, you know, justice is getting exactly what you deserve. You know, you go to the store and the item is marked at $10 and you pay $10 and that's just. Or you agree to mow somebody's yard for mow their lard, that'd be good business. Mow their yard, you know, for $5 or $10 or whatever, and they pay you the $5 or $10. That's just. That's the right thing. But you make an agreement to perform some work for somebody for $10 and they pay you $5. Well, that's unjust. That's not just. And so, you know, I don't ask God for justice. Because justice would mean that I go to hell, okay? Because I deserve to go to hell. What I pray to God for is for his mercy, you know, not getting what I deserve. Lord, I deserve to go to hell, but in his mercy, he forgives me. You know, in his mercy, he is kind to me. And then the next step, if you will, is God's grace, getting something good that we don't deserve. It's not just that I'm forgiven and left in a neutral place, but he says, okay, I'm going to be gracious, I'm going to be merciful and gracious to you, and I'm going to die for you, and now you can go to heaven. I don't deserve to go to heaven. I go right back to square one. I deserve to go to hell. But God is gracious, and he's merciful, and he's kind, and he's forgiving, and he's loving, and all these different things, but he's also holy and righteous and true. Someone's going to have to pay the price for that sin, and that's exactly what Jesus does for us. And so David cries out for mercy. And notice that David is not appealing to his own character. He's not saying, well, Lord, you know, I've served you. I'm your king, and I've done all these good things. I defeated the Philistines and so on. He doesn't make his appeal based on his own merit. He makes his appeal based on the character of God, because he knows that God is forgiving. He knows that God is gracious and merciful. In fact, later on in the Psalms, in Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. At one point, when Moses, the man of God, who used of God in such a mighty way, at one point, you know, Moses cried out to God, you know, if I've got favor in your sight, then Lord, show me your glory. He wanted to know more of God. He wanted to see God, you know, more and more. And God told him, you know, no man can see me and live. But I'll tell you what. I'll stick you in the cleft of the rock, and you know, and I'll put my hand over the top of you, and I'm going to pass by. And after I pass by, I'm going to let my hand up just a little bit, and you can kind of see like the little glimpse, the hinder parts, if you will, of my glory. And as God did that, then God described himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that is truly the, you know, as God describes himself, if we were to describe God, we could burn up a lot of adjectives, we could, you know, say a lot of really cool things, but what order would we put them in? You notice that as God describes himself, the first thing he says is that he's merciful. And so David appeals to the mercy of God, not to David's character, not to what kind of man he is. He's saying, Lord, I know that you're merciful. And then that confession, you know, I am weak. You know, it's hard for people to admit at times that they're weak or that they're foolish. You know, I feel like I'm the court jester sometimes. And it's interesting that here's David, he's the king. You know, he is the most powerful man in Israel. He's a mighty warrior, all these different kinds of things. He's killed, you know, Philistines and Amalekites and you name it. And he's making this open confession, Lord, I am weak. And in my weakness, I need you. And that's a good confession to make. And then in a certain sense, when he makes this confession, he says, Lord, what do you expect? I'm just a dumb sheep. You know, were you expecting perfection? Because you're not going to get it. I don't know if you got, about you guys, but sometimes I feel like I'm a perfectionist. You know, it's got to be just right, just this way, and it can't move forward until it's like that. You know, it's frustrating when it's not, all that kind of stuff. And every now and then, I just got to take a chill pill and say, you know what, God, I'm just a dumb sheep. You know, this is the best I can do. Hope you like it, you know, kind of thing. And David is saying pretty much the same thing. To me, it is interesting that as the Bible describes men in the Bible, so often there's that analogy that we are what? Dumb sheep, you know, and I'm not an expert on sheep, but what little I know is they're not very smart, and they're not very brave, and they're not very capable, and they just do incredibly stupid things. And so far, that fits the description of mankind in a very general way as well. But the Lord knows. In Psalm 103, verse 14, he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. I think it would do us well to remember that we are dust too. You know, sometimes we think more highly of ourselves, I think, than we should. But then David utters that part of the prayer, O Lord, heal me. You know, he's crying out for mercy. He's basically begging God to minister to him. And in that process, he says, Lord, heal me. Now, this can be taken a couple different ways. It could be, Lord, heal me because I'm in pain. I'm suffering from my sin. And sin does always bring pain, I should add. But the other way you could take that is, Lord, heal me from the condition that led to my sin. You know, heal me of my sin nature. And I think that Jesus actually does both. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We were studying through Psalm 19 last night at camp, and part of that where David declares, you know, let not sin have dominion over me. And that's part of what it is to have that sin nature. There are times when, especially before we knew Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, where sin did truly have dominion over us, control over us, life-dominating sins. But as Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins, died on the cross, he has freed us from the power of sin and from the power of death, that death no longer has sway over us. You know, what's the biggest threat that people can make to you, generally speaking? You know, if you don't do this or that, I will kill you. Or if you don't do this or that, you know, I'll kill your family. If you don't do this or that, I'll wipe out your city. You know, whatever, okay? And if you know that you're going to heaven, if you know that when you die, when you depart from this life, you're going to be immediately in the presence of the Lord, how big a threat is it to someone say, you know, they're not saying, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to send you to Jesus. Go for it. Step a little closer, man. I don't want you to miss, you know? And if you know that your family is saved, and I mean, nobody wants to go through the transitional process. What's that going to be? A car wreck, a heart attack, a volcano? We don't know, you know? That part of it may not be like the coolest thing in town, but you know, at the end of it, you're going to be in the presence of the Lord. And so sin need not have dominion over us or power over us. And so Jesus has accomplished that. He says, for my bones are vexed. The effect of sin on the human body is incredible. People think at times that their sins are secret, and oftentimes they are in a certain sense, But it's amazing how you can read a person at times and just tell by their body language and their countenance and different things, this person's in a bad place. You know, I've seen it in my kids. You can watch their countenance change and the way they talk and the way they look you in the eye or not and different things. As a police officer, I watched it. And it was crazy to me to watch a healthy, young, strong person get involved in different things. And, you know, and I used to do this, so it was kind of fun. I would take mug shots of people that I arrested, and I'd go back and I'd find older mug shots. And then I'd keep track of them, and I'd keep mug shots for a few years after that. And you could just see, like a time-lapse camera, the effect of sin in people's lives. And they would just look older and worn and, you know, sunken and all these different things. And sometimes you'd see also the progression or the digression in the crimes. They would start off doing this little thing, then it'd get bigger and bigger and bigger as it went. Because they got more desperate or more confident or all kinds of different things would happen. But you can actually see that in people's lives at times. And David is kind of suffering really from the effect of that. That consciousness of guilt. The attempt, if you will, like David did, to cover our tracks. You know, Adam and Eve tried it, didn't work for them. David tried it, didn't work for him. You know, and it's really an interesting thing because that consciousness of guilt. I'm totally opposed to psychology in general. But it's interesting that the psychologists have made some interesting observations. And one of those observations was, if we could just figure out how to deal with people's guilt, we could really help a lot of people. And you know, it's funny, but that's what the Bible says. That's what the God of the Bible says. I can help you with that guilt problem you've got. That guilt problem that gives you an upset stomach. That guilt problem that makes your heart beat too fast at times. That guilt problem where you can't, you know, walk out in public because you feel so crummy or whatever. Jesus has a way to deal with the guilt because he paid the price for it. And the manifestation of guilt in different people's lives, it can be all-consuming. And you know, David described it later on in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. When I kept silence, in other words, when I didn't confess my sin, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My moistures turned into the drought of summer. David goes on to talk about the physiological effect of keeping that sin in and not just confessing it. And that's what the Bible teaches us. You know, the Bible declares we are sinners. We're going to sin. The issue is, will we humble ourselves before God and admit it? And you've heard this so many times, but, you know, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I've talked to many a person that, you know, when they confess their sin, they go, oh, I just feel so much better. And it's not just an emotional, euphoric kind of thing. They physically feel better from having unburdened their spirit with the weight of the sin. And that's exactly what Jesus came to accomplish, that we would experience forgiveness of sins, that we would experience the restoration of a right relationship with God himself, and that in that fellowship, one day we could continue in that into the next life for eternity, because he wants to have fellowship with each of us. In verse 3, David declares, my soul is sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? You know, my soul is also sore vexed. My mind is troubled. My spirit is grieved. I'm unsettled. I'm in great turmoil. Maybe some of you right now, your stomach's getting tighter, like, oh, that's, you know, that's me. And can it be like that sometimes? And David may have been battling with anxiety or depression or the things that come with that. And to me, it's interesting because there are people that say that if you're a real Christian, you won't have depression or that you won't deal with anxiety or fear or those kinds of things. And I think that's kind of a narrow-minded perspective, honestly. I think that, you know, part of human nature, I mean, as we go through the Psalms, you're going to see where David was very anxious. You're going to see where David was depressed and all these different things. Christians do deal with these things. I think it's something that we just need to say, you know what, not put a nasty label on it. Okay, there's what it is. Now, how do we deal with this in a biblical way? And quite honestly, I think depression or anxiety is very much like the warning lights going off on the dashboard of your car. You know, you've got a nice car that runs pretty well. You're cruising down the road, and nobody likes it when, you know, all of a sudden one of the orange lights goes off on the dashboard. It means, something's wrong. Something's not right. You know, the car's going to blow up any second now. But what is that? I used to call them idiot lights on the car. You know, it's for the idiot that didn't check the oil, or for the idiot that didn't, you know, whatever. Anyway, when one of those lights goes off, that means, hey, something's not right. Something's wrong. And that's exactly, in my mind, what anxiety and depression and some other things are. They are indicators that there's something wrong in your relationship with the Lord. Not that you're less of a Christian or less human or anything else. It just means, hey, there's a problem that needs to be addressed. And you know, our relationship with the Lord is the vertical axis of our lives. And as long as that vertical axis is straight up and down, it's plumb the way it should be, then everything else in our life that exists on the horizontal plane will be okay. But if something on the vertical axis is it's wrong and it's tipped one way or the other, then everything else will be tipped along with it. And so if we're not really, you know, right with God, nothing else is going to be right. And it's only when I believe that we're right with God, you know, walking in the Spirit and doing those things He calls us to, that everything else is going to be good. And I think that depression is an example. It's simply an indication, hey, something's not right. We need to investigate further. We need to look into what might not be right, to search our own hearts. And, you know, when the warning light comes on, basically to investigate that way and to do what David declares in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And you know, it's not that hard to fix. I mean, sometimes, yeah, we're not sure exactly what to do. I know when the lights go off on my car at times, I go, I'm not really sure what to do about that. But I do know that if I just ignore it and keep driving, the problem will get worse. And so what we need to do is what I mentioned earlier in 1 John 1:9 is to ask God, you know, to confess our sins. How cool is it when you know that something's not quite right, whether it's between a husband and wife or some other interpersonal relationship, and you know, it's like, yeah, there's that tension. It's just not, you know, what it should be. Doesn't mean there's, you know, big, huge thing, but just it's not right. But when you make it right, when God does that for you and you're reconciled fully and there's that ease of conversation and hanging out and all that kind of stuff, it's like, wow, that's really cool. And that's what God wants us to have with Him. And that's what we should have in life. You know, the Christian life is intended to be a victorious Christian walk, not one that we're down in the dumps and, you know, just kind of dragging along all the time. God intends for us to have a joy-filled life. He came that our joy would be full. And so part of that is paying attention to the indicators in our life at times that would point out that something's amiss. And more often than not, quite honestly, what's amiss is our focus. That we've taken our eyes somehow off of Jesus and we're looking at something else. And it could be a number of things. But when our focus is restored, it's interesting how our joy is restored. How we're no longer afraid. We're no longer depressed. I think one of the best cures for depression, quite honestly, is singing praises to the Lord. You know, open up the Psalms and begin to read, and if you can sing them, sing them. And if you can't, then find some other, you know, praises for the Lord or whatever. And pretty quick, because what's that do? That changes your focus. All of a sudden, we're focused on Him. Well, then David continues there, the last part of verse 3. Oh, how long, Lord? How many of us have asked that question or cried that question to the Lord? You know, how long, Lord? And so often, the answer really is, well, as long as it takes for you to figure this out. As long as it takes for you to yield yourself to what I want to do in your heart and your life. And I've cried many times, Lord, how long? How much longer, Lord? Why so long, Lord? And more often than not, the Lord asks me, well, when are you going to or not such and such or whatever, you know? And it's not a problem with God. It's always an indicator of where we are with Him. Then in verse 4, he says, return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. And when he says return, O Lord, it's like, come back, Lord. And perhaps in David's mind or from his perspective, you know, the Lord has departed from him. But the reality is that God doesn't move. If we're separated from God somehow or if we're distant from God in some way, then it's not because God moved. It's because we moved. And, you know, sometimes we don't realize that we're slipping away. You guys have probably all heard that term backsliding. And it's a biblical term. I forget where I read it, but I remember reading one time, oh, the backslider. Oh, okay. But, you know, we're either moving forward in our relationship with the Lord or we're moving back. By the way, if you put it neutral, it'll just slip back. And, you know, so we need to be actively, like a disciple, you know, pursuing after the understanding of the Lord, seeking a deeper, closer relationship and a deeper and closer walk with Him. If we're not doing that, if we're not putting effort into it, because it doesn't happen by just hanging out. It doesn't even happen, honestly, by just coming to church and, you know, by osmosis soaking it up. It comes by the active pursuit of our Lord, and that means that we spend time in His Word. We spend time corporately, like we're doing now. We spend time privately. We spend time in prayer. We spend time, you know, ministering and worshiping and seeking to serve Him in different ways. And so those are the ways that we can kind of move forward in our walk with Him. But here David says, you know, come back, O Lord. And I think it's just his perspective. You ever been at a stoplight? This happened to me a few times. I'm at a traffic intersection stoplight, and the car next to me, maybe they've got, I don't know, like a manual transmission or something, and they begin to slip back a little bit, but I stomp on my brake thinking that I'm moving forward. You know, it's that optical kind of illusion. And I think that's what David is going through, because he's thinking, Lord, you know, come back. But it's like, David's the one moving. You know, it's an illusion of sorts. David expresses a similar thought later on in the Psalms, in Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's always a good prayer. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. This is a great prayer, but understand also the perspective of it. You know, he says, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God's not going to take his Holy Spirit from you. I mean, that's like there's a bonding that takes place there. You're good to go. I mean, that's it. It's not going to be removed. But David is praying this prayer because in the Old Testament, he saw that at one point, King Saul was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He prophesied. He did all kinds of cool things. But then there came another point in Saul's life when Saul was deliberately rebellious to the word of God. He refused to do what God told him to do. And God took the Holy Spirit from him. It says the Holy Spirit departed from Saul. And David's thinking, I'm not sure if it's, again, his sin with Bathsheba, or he was in Gat, or the different things that could have happened. But David had seen this, and kind of goes, Lord, don't do that to me. Don't withdraw your spirit from me. And it's that holy fear of being separated from God somehow. And I think that's something that, in a certain sense, should motivate us. We don't want to do those things that we know will grieve God. We don't want to be in that place of wondering, well, am I still saved or not? You know, an abiding relationship is the safest place to be. You can have all the discussions about once saved, always saved, and Calvinism and Reformed theology and Arminianism and all that kind of stuff. You know, knock yourself out. But I think that the safest place to be is not on the edges, but in the very center of God's will, walking with Him, abiding with Him, communing with Him on a day-to-day basis. That's when you know that, Lord, I'm with you all the way. And the other questions are just kind of peripheral, you know, philosophical discussions. And that's the key thing. David is concerned. He says, oh, save me for thy mercy's sake. Again, he's appealing to the character of God. He's appealing basically to God's reputation. You know, Moses did this. When Moses was coming out of leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, and later on, preparing for them to enter into the promised land, a couple of different times God said, you know, I'm tired of this. I'm going to wipe these guys out. And Moses said, Lord, what will the pagans say? You know, what will the other people that have seen all these things, what will they say? What will they think? I mean, you said come, and they came, and then you brought them out to the desert. No, Lord, let it not be. I mean, and he was concerned for God's reputation. Now, God wasn't really going to do that. He was just kind of working a work in Moses' heart that he would love the children of Israel as much as God did. But Moses used the same kind of logic, you know, appealing to the character of God, for God's reputation. I also believe that there are times when God would hold back judgment, not because of the children of Israel deserved it or were honorable in some way, but for the fact that God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then later on, even after David was long gone, God held back judgment from Israel, from Judah, because he'd made promises to David that one of his descendants would always be on the throne, that kind of thing. And so there were times when the children of Israel deserved God's chastening, if you will. I know for a fact there are times when I richly deserved God's chastening, and he was gracious and merciful to me. And when I come to that realization, it's like, Lord, you know, forgive me and help me not to abuse your grace. Help me, Lord, not to abuse your mercy or your kindness. You know, empower me to do those things that please you. Part of the prayer for the nation in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 31. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and a merciful God. I love that these descriptions of God are so cool. In verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of thee, in the grave who shall give thee thanks? Now, David would probably not have talked this way unless he'd felt that he was close to death. You know, that because God's departed from him, you know, his favor's left or whatever, and now he's on his own. Or maybe he's, you know, preparing to go to some kind of battle or something like that. And so he feels like maybe his life's in jeopardy. Or he just felt like he was dying. Maybe he was sick or something like that. But, you know, David has a point. Graveyards are generally pretty quiet places, you know. It's not where I'd want to have a picnic, but if you want to have a quiet picnic, I guess that's a place to go. David is talking about, I assume he's talking about physical death in the tombs where people are buried. In hell, it's not quiet. From the descriptions I've read in the Bible, you know, in hell there's the sound of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and all that goes with that. And so, you know, I think he's talking about physical death as opposed to spiritual death. It's interesting, I think, that I'm always amazed in the Old Testament, whether it's David or Abraham or different patriarchs, that they had an understanding of God and understanding of being with him in paradise, but they didn't have a complete understanding, I think, the way that we do in some respects, on death and hell. You know, I think that comes to us through the full counsel of God when you kind of put it all together. Contrasting hell in paradise, in Abraham's bosom at that time, in the time of David, there would be rejoicing, as it would be in heaven, that constant praise and worship. But neither of those places, I don't think, is quiet. When we get to heaven, it's not going to be quiet there either, because it'll be the sound of praise and worship throughout eternity. And so, no, when you get there, no complaining about the volume either. It's just how it is. Verses 6 and 7, think about that, you'll get it later. In verse 6, I am weary with my groaning all the night. Make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. My eye is consumed because of grief. It waxes old because of all my enemies. And interesting language. We're talking about a psalm here. This is a poem. And remembering that David is kind of waxing poetic, this is hyperbole, an intended, if you will, exaggeration. Figurative language to kind of make the point that he's sad. You know, his bed is awash in his tears. I remember crying a couple times back in my life, I think back in 1976, another time in 1982. And both of those times when I cried, I wasn't like falling apart. I was crying, I had tears going down my face kind of thing. But I think, man, how many tears do you got to cry to make your bed all wet? You know, and soggy and stuff. And so this is obviously, you know, an exaggeration of things. In Psalm 42, he says, my tears have been my meat all day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? Commenting on this psalm, C.H. Spurgeon said that tears are the liquid prayers that need no interpretation. I like that. It's like a silent prayer. God knows our sorrow. Last couple of verses here, verses 8, 9, and 10. He says, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. So he says, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, because the Lord has heard my prayer. And he says that twice. Basically, he says, get out of here because my Lord is coming. My Savior is coming. He's saying basically that they're in big trouble. You know, it's got that sense that David was surrounded by wolves. You know, and I remember seeing some of the old Western movies when I was a kid. You know, there's the settlers that are surrounded by the Indians that are doing circles around them and throwing spears and arrows and stuff. And then off in the distance, you hear the bugle, and everybody goes, all right. And the Indians check out, and they hear that, and they split. You know, I've lived that a couple different times. I was fighting with somebody and surrounded by a mob, and that were coming at me with 2x4s and all kinds of junk. And I remember one time fighting for my life, and to the point where I couldn't even hardly get on the radio. I remember keying the mic, and I didn't even talk. I just keyed the mic, and the dispatcher and everybody else heard all the screaming and all the stuff going on, and they figured out I was in trouble. And fighting, and then hearing that first siren. Oh, man, how sweet that was. And then the second one, and the third one. And then all the bad guys looking up all of a sudden when they hear the sirens, and they split. Depart from me, you evildoers. That's exactly what I said, too. No. But that feeling of knowing that your cry has been heard, that rescue is on the way. And you know, our rescuer has come. He knows we're in trouble, and he's coming again. He's heard our cry, and he's told us. And we're in a place where we are surrounded by wickedness. And if we're not careful, it will overtake us. We have to cry out to the one who can save us. And the only one that can save us is Jesus. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, speaking of Jesus, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Our God saves. I like that, you know, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to preserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished. God knows the difference. He will make that distinction, and he's on his way. And because of all that, like David, we too simply look to the Lord. We cry out to him, and we wait on him. Final verse, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Our God cares for us. I remember teaching my kids when they were little how to ride a bike. I remember buying the bike. I remember putting it together. And the kids are so excited, you know, get out there on that bike. And I remember going out to the front yard that first time, you know, you put training wheels on it. And I cruise around, I do all kinds of stuff. But I remember the day when they go, Dad, can I get rid of the training wheels? And it's like, okay, you eventually take the training wheels off, but you don't have a nice time. Now, the way it usually works is one of the parents is right behind the kid hanging onto the back. First, you start off hanging on the handlebars for him. Then you hang onto the back seat, the back of the back seat. And then you start walking with them, and then you start kind of like, you know, trotting with them a little bit, jogging behind them. And then those words, Dad, don't let go. And then the biggest lie, well, don't worry, I won't. But at one point, as you let go and they're pedaling on their own, they don't even know they're pedaling on their own, where is the parent? Right there. And that's what God is for us. And that's who he will be for you if you'll let him. He'll be that papa that will never let you go. He'll be that papa that embraces you and always receives you. And it begins with a personal relationship with him. It begins with the simplest thing that we all know. Say, Lord, you know, I'm a sinner. David admitted he was a sinner. David admitted he was weak. He's the king of Israel. And he's been walking with the Lord for a while. And he admitted that, and just as we could and should. And then it's like, Lord, I need your help. Come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. And he'll do just that. That we can walk with him and talk with him and have communion and fellowship with him because of that relationship. And we can benefit from his sacrifice and then be with him forever in heaven. And it's a choice that we make. It's a conscious choice. And if you haven't made that choice, then I just strongly encourage you, consider these things and then make the right choice. Receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. And we ask, Lord, that you would, like David, help us to be patient, Lord, and to allow you to do whatever you want to do in our lives, Lord, whether you're going to reprove us or rebuke us or chasten us or all the above. Help us to be still before you and to know that you are God. What an awesome God you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, if you're able, let's stand together, continue to worship.
Majesty, you are greater than the mountains, still you think of me. And all your loving kindness, I know I don't deserve. Lord, the greatest part is how you set your love. You are greater than the heavens, in all your majesty. You are greater than the mountains, still you think of me. And all your loving kindness, I know I don't deserve. Lord, the greatest part is how you set your love on me. You set your love on me. Because of your love, I am saved, and all of my sin, it's washed away. Because of your love, I am saved by grace. Sing that again, because of your love. Because of your love, I am saved, and all of my sin is washed away. Because of your love, I am saved by grace. We stand and lift up our hands for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship Him now. How great, how awesome is He. Together we sing. It's rising. stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength.
Gracious Father, the earth is filled with your glory. Lord, fill our hearts with your glory. Fill our hearts, Lord, with your joy, with your love, with your spirit. Guide us, Lord, this week to honor you, to be the men and the women of God that you want us to be. Help us, Father God, to walk in the Spirit, to deny the lust of the flesh, and simply to be pleasing in your sight. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.